We are in Genesis this morning. Thank you, Grant, for leading. Genesis 44. Joseph's ruse with a cup, and it's finally, the ruse at least, is over here. We see the fallout from it in the coming weeks as well, and what's going to transpire after the ruse. But this has been a long-term discussion about a ruse, about a hoax, and some brothers. Jacob or Joseph knows that it's a ruse. He recognizes them for who they are, and yet he accuses them to their face of being spies, of being scouts. He presents himself as a stranger to them, as an Egyptian who cannot speak their language, speaking through an interpreter when he has no need, and presents himself as an Egyptian God-fearer, perhaps to spark early in the process their mind and their hearts to think on God as they think about the things he will put them through. And he presents himself as an Egyptian who also uses a silver cup for divination, which is kind of an interesting twist as well, perhaps tongue-in-cheek. We'll look at that a little bit today. The narrative begins with the most ungracious words from his father Jacob. Why are you looking at each other? Go to Egypt. I've heard there's corn, there's grain. Get something to eat. And why does it do that? I think maybe he was a bad father is why the narrator records that. Maybe the famine was so severe that that's just how stressful life was. Or perhaps it was trying to show us that these brothers were still in the frustrating condition that they were 12 years earlier when Joseph brought an evil report on them. And before that, they had shamed their father's name by lying to the men of Shechem, murdering them, and plundering their village of property and people. One of them had raped his father's concubine. And, of course, the ultimate thing is they all worked together to kidnap Joseph. And all but one of them had then agreed to sell Joseph into slavery. And so perhaps it begins there just to show us that not a lot had changed in Hebron, that the brothers were still just as bad as 12 years earlier, and that they had gotten away with murder and had never really come face to face with their sin and their need for repentance. Now, last week we saw some notable improvements in the boys' behavior. Judah approaches his father with a kind entreaty and a believable giving of his word. It was very believable the way he said that he would protect Benjamin for his father. And as he does this, he even uses his father's language and his father's concern when he says that we may live and not die. Exactly his father's concerns at the beginning of chapter 42. And then he says that to save you and to save us and to save our little ones, to save the clan. That was Jacob's responsibility as a clan leader. His vision, his focus is on the whole clan that was under him, not just for his own belly. And so Judah uses that language of, the whole clan. And this contrasts severely with just a few verses earlier in chapter 41, end of chapter 42, where we had Reuben approach his father with a really sarcastic, coarse, unenforceable promise that, Reuben said, oh, you can kill my two sons if I don't bring the boy back to you. What do you want, blood? It wasn't a believable, earnest offer, and it wasn't empathetic toward his father, and it got nowhere. Well, Judah got somewhere with his offer. Then we see the 10 boys in a pinch. We see them, or 9 of them, one's in prison. Simeon's still in prison with Joseph, under Joseph, but the 9 show up, and they're being taken to his house, and they're fearful that what this ruler is really doing is going to roll on them and kidnap them and take them into slavery. And they think it might have something to do with the money return. So how do they deal with it? No deceit, as people often do in fear. Abraham had done it. Isaac had done it. They both lied about their wife. No deceit. These boys dealt straightforward with it. The money that their father had said to return was there and being returned. And they brought that right up front and center and just dealt with things head on. And God blessed that. And then the last thing that we saw was we saw Joseph parading favoritism towards Benjamin right under their noses. He served them served Benjamin 5 times the meal that any of them got at a big banquet in his house. And I mean, that's just graphic to see 5 times. If you imagine 1 hamburger on a plate versus 5 hamburgers on a plate, you would notice. Okay? One T-bone steak versus five T-bone steaks, you would notice. Whatever it is, you would notice it, and that's paraded under their nose. Now, there was that little confusing thing, and one of our members encouraged me to double-check at the end of verse number 34, because it says, you know, it says that there's this serving of five times as much as any of theirs, and it ends, so they drank and were merry with him. And I had just commented, without really looking up the word in the lexicon, looking that up in the lexicon, as I was encouraged to do, it does seem to be became intoxicated. That seems to be the most consistent. There is one use outside of the Bible where it talks about a merry heart, where it isn't talking about intoxication. So I think all of our English languages kind of back off the word drunk or intoxicated, and yet I'm not sure that's warranted. And I'm not sure what the point of it is. Why include that? You do have happy drunks and angry drunks. Joseph baiting them with both this favoritism and the opportunity to just let loose and have a meltdown and bicker about this favoritism? By the time the ultimate part of his ruse takes place the next morning with the silver cup, any drunkenness, to the degree I understand drunkenness, would be gone. I mean, there'd be, you know, the hangover or whatever. But I'm not sure exactly what to think of that. But there it is. And if you can help me with it, that's just wonderful. But what I'm seeing in chapter 43 is I'm seeing a total turnaround in these brothers. And I'm seeing a total setup at the very end with this five-portion meal for Benjamin in front of them all. So with all of that as background, let's read chapter 44 together. And let's see the ultimate laying out of the ruse here. And he commanded the steward of his house, saying, "Fill the men's sacks with food as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. So put, and also put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest and his grain money." So he did according to the word that Joseph had spoken. As soon as the morning had dawned, the men were sent away, they and their donkeys. When they had gone out of the city and were not yet far off, Joseph said to his steward, "Get up, follow the men. And when you overtake them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid evil for good? Is not this the one, from which my Lord drinks, and you, with which he indeed practices divination? You have done evil in so doing.'" So he overtook them, and he spoke to them the same words. And they said to him, "Why does my Lord say these words? Far be it from us that your servants should do such a thing. Look, we brought back to you from the land of Canaan the money which we found in the mouths of our sack. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? With whomever of your servants it is found, let him die. And we also will be my Lord's slaves." And he said, "Now let it be according to your words. He with whom it is found shall be my slave, and you shall be blameless." Then each man speedily let down his sack to the ground, and each opened his sack. So he searched. He began with the oldest, and left off with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then the men tore their clothes, and each man loaded his donkey and returned to the city. So Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, and he was still there. And they fell before him on the ground. And Joseph said to them, "What deed is this you have done? Did you not know that such a man as I can certainly practice divination?" Then Judah said, "What shall we say to my Lord? Or what shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Here we are, my Lord's slaves, both we and he also with whom the cup was found." But he said, "Far be it from me that I should do so. The man in whose hand the cup was found, he shall be my slave. And as for you, go up in peace to your father." Then Judah came near to him and said, "O my lord, please let your servant speak a word in my lord's hearing. And do not let your anger burn against your servant, for you are even like Pharaoh. My lord asked his servant, saying, 'Have you a father or a brother?' And we said to my lord, 'We have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age who is young. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him.' Then you said to your servants, 'Bring him down to me that I may set eyes on him.' And we said to my lord, 'The lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. But You said to your servants, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall see my face no more. So it was when we went up to your servant, my father, that we told him the words of my Lord. And our father said, go back and buy us a little food. But we said, we cannot go down. If our youngest brother is with us, then we will go down. For we may not see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. Then your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons, and one went out from me. And I said, surely he is torn to pieces, and I have not seen him since. But if you take this one from me also, and calamity befalls him, you shall bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave. Now therefore, I come to your servant, my father. When I come to your servant, my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, it will happen when he sees that the lad is not with us that he will die. So your servants will bring down the gray hair of your servant our father with sorrow to the grave. For your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father forever. Now therefore, please, let your servant remain instead of the lad as a slave to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me, lest perhaps I see the evil that would come upon my father? Let's pray. Lord, as we pray to you this morning, we ask that you would open up the words of this text, that we would see the heart of Reuben and we would see your fingerprint in his life. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to see character in action. I pray that you'd help us to see repentance. And Father, I pray that we could live up to the example of this man, Judah. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we begin this morning, in your outlines, Jacob sets up the ultimate test in his ruse with a silver cup hidden in Benjamin's bag. In verses 1 and 2, it says, he commanded the steward of the house, saying, fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. Also put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, and his grain money. So he did according to the word that Joseph had spoken. So that's going to be the ultimate test. It's going to center on the silver cup. And in letter A, Joseph's steward is then told to overtake them and accuse them in a theft. See that in verse number 3. As soon as the morning had dawned, the men were sent away and their donkeys. And when they had gone out of the city and were not yet far off, Joseph said to his steward, get up, follow the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, why have you repaid evil for good? Is not this the one from which my Lord drinks, and with which he indeed practices divination? You have done evil in so doing. Okay, now, Joseph and his servant mentioned the use of this cup for divination. What is divination? There's no indication that Joseph truly participates in divination. That's a form of sorcery in the Old Testament. It's a reliance on something other than God. And Joseph's own testimony is clear. God spoke to him through prophetic dreams. And he would say the interpretation of those dreams belongs to the Lord. What is divination? Well, it's a means of acquiring information. We're familiar with people who claim to read palms or claim to read tea leaves. Okay, it's a means of gaining information. Well, how is this cup that he is sending out, how is this a means of divination? Well, it's a means of divination. It's in a sense, it's a means of gaining information. He's gaining information on the boy. So I don't know if his tongue isn't firmly implanted in his cheek when he talks about practicing divination. Okay, do you not know this is how my master gains information? Okay, that's exactly what he's using the cup for. So anyway, he's going to gain information about their hearts, whether they're going to be true to their word, and whether they're going to be kind to their half brother and totally favored brother Benjamin. Okay. The brothers answer, letter B in your outlines, the brother answer the accusation and display a great deal of faith in one another's honesty, not only by offering the life of the guilty, but offering their own freedom. Look at verse number 7. And they said to him, why does my Lord say these words? Far be it from us that your servant should do such a thing. Look, we brought back to you from the land of Canaan the money which we found in the mouth of our sacks, how then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? With whomever of your servants it is found, let him die, and we will also be my Lord's slave. Now that's an interesting offer, isn't it? Because in the last chapter, what were they afraid of? That this was all a trick to make them slaves, and here they are just offering it on the line. And, you know, as I read that at first, I thought, is this kind of a cultural hyperbole where they're just overstating their honesty and their willingness to make it right? If you really thought somebody was being dishonest with you, I don't think that you would engage in any form of hyperbole, especially in this culture, because they would have opportunity to say, well, you said it, and we'll let you stay by your word, and you can be slaves. It's also remarkable to me because, you know, these brothers' history. These brothers know these brothers' history. Would you lay your life down on the word that the other nine brothers, not one of them, would steal a cup? There's this resurgence here of family unity. There's a confidence that I just kind of scratch my head at and say, wait a minute, you know, what do you understand about each other that is different about your history? Because your history would say that the heart of any one of you, I mean, some of you had raped and pillaged a village, or, you know, murdered and pillaged a village. What has changed here? What is the source of all of this? So letter C, the cup is found in Benjamin's sack. And of course, it's very dramatic how this has happened. And then the men tear their clothes in the morning. Look at verse number 10. Now, he said, now let it be according to your words. Now, they just said, let him die and let us be your servants. And this servant, is this servant Joseph? No. This servant is the steward of Joseph's house. And the servant said, now let it be according to your words. He with whom it is found shall be my slave, and you shall be blameless. Okay? The servant seems to know a little bit more about the ruse than the text would even indicate, right? Because he's not getting the word from Joseph right now in his ear telling this. He knows what the ruse is. He knows where this is going. So he's already telling him, no, not all of you are going to be slaves, just the one. Okay? In verse 11. Then each man speedily let down his sack to the ground, and each opened his sack. So he searched. He began with the oldest, okay, and left off with the youngest. So the servant is the one who put the cup in the bags. Okay, so this is all for dramatic effect. Starts with the oldest, and, you know, they see, okay, not there, and you're searching. There's 11 bags to search. And you can imagine, perhaps, the confidence that is being built up here. Okay, we're just about done with this whole dog and pony show. And then the 11th child, the favored child, the child around whom the whole mission centered, is found with the cup, and their hearts drop because they immediately know what they have just agreed to, and they know the word that they have given their father, and they do something very graphic, very dramatic. They tear their clothes. Now, if I were to tear this suit in front of you this morning, I would go home and I would have four more to choose from. That's not the way it works in antiquities. You don't see ruins with these walk-in master closets. You don't see ruins with a closet. You didn't need a closet. You didn't have that many clothes unless you were royalty. You had your garment. Joseph was given a garment from his father that went to his ankle and to his wrists. And that garment was on him when he was kidnapped. And when it was returned to him, that was his son's garment. It wasn't one his son just lost. It was the garment. I try to think of what it would be like living in antiquities. What I'm understanding here is I would have not just worn this today. I would have worn this all week. This would be my pastor's garment. And I would have a methodology of caring for it from day to day and night to night so that it is fresh and clean and lasts as long as possible. And so now these men tear their garment, the garment that they wear. Okay, so this is a graphic sign of mourning. It's a costly sign of mourning. Benjamin has the cup, and they are truly, truly, visibly heartbroken. There's just no doubt about it. So they hadn't gotten very far, according to verse 4, and now they load up the donkeys, and they go back to town. Let's go to point number 2. The men appear before Joseph as a judge in verses 14 and 15. So Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, and he was still there. Lo and behold, he's still there. That's no surprise. And they fell before him on the ground, and Joseph said to them, "What deed is this you have done? Did you not know that such a man as I can certainly practice divination?" Okay, so he calls them on the carpet. This is all staged. His divination was, he knew where the cup was because he had it put there, all right? That's the extent of his divination. Let's go to letter A. Judah accepts the status of a guilty party before the ruler. This is the most amazing verse in the whole chapter. This is the one that throws you off of your heels as you read it. What is Judah saying here? Look at verse number 16. Then Judah said, "What shall we say to my Lord? Or what shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves?" That much I understand, but this is the hard part. "God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Here we are, my Lord's slaves, both we and also he with whom the cup was found." That kind of throws you a little off your heel, because what is Judah saying? On the surface, he's saying to Joseph, "You're right. We stole it, and God has found out our iniquity." But can he really believe that? Part of me says yes. Part of me says he really believes Benjamin took it. But you know what? Here's this money in the mouth of every sack. Somebody is playing games with the sacks. And they've had a whole trip back into town to figure that out, have they not? So, you know, I mean, obviously, in my mind, it would not take 5 seconds, I don't think, to realize whoever is putting this money back in the sacks has also slipped in the cup. And somebody's playing a game here. And yet they seem to have a total trust in Joseph by this point. You know, I mean, for all their fear before, "You're going to take us, you're going to roll on us, and you're going to take us slaves?" Now they're kind of like, "Oh, no. You know, if there's a cup in one of these sacks, then we will be your slaves." And here's money. As they open these sacks, there's money. Somebody's playing game with the sacks and the money again. And then the last one is the cup. I think that they are seeing repeated problems with this whole trip to Egypt. Back and forth. Where they wound up in prison last time. You remember they all were in prison for 3 days and only one was going to go home and ask for Benjamin to come, and that wasn't going to work. And I bet they just sat there in prison for 3 days thinking, "We're done. We're in prison for life." And we know what they were thinking, because the text says, "God is judging us for what we did to Joseph. We did not hear his cries. We did not have mercy on us. And now we are in this situation." So, you know, they're having this face-to-face encounter with their sin and their God throughout the whole Egypt affair, and it's been up and down and up and down. It's been a roller coaster ride, and now this. And what I think Judah is saying is double entendre. I think he's just letting the Egyptian Lord have it. "Yes, we are guilty. God has found out our iniquity." But I think what he means is double entendre. I think it has another meaning to him. And that is, this is just all payback, because we were wicked. We sold Joseph, we kidnapped him, we sold him into slavery, we did not have mercy on us, and God is visiting our iniquity on us. And that's what I think verse number 16 is about. See, have you ever been there in life where things aren't adding up, things aren't working out, and you're just like, "This is God, this is my sin. This is just..." See, this is the heart of the penitent sinner. When you're suffering, you know you've sinned against God. And now you're suffering. And it's like, "You know what? God, I understand. I have been wicked. And you discipline your children. And this is my discipline. This is my lot in life. And I need to accept that from your hand." That's the heart of the penitent. Here's what the worldly says. "How can God let mean things happen to me? How can this happen to me and there be a God in heaven?" See, that's the world's view. I mean, there's people who don't even darken the door of a church who say that, who don't do anything for God, and then they have this self-righteous, "Well, if there's a God in heaven who would let..." And I'm like, "What have you done for God?" You know, it's just... But that's the worldly view. What is the sinner's view? "Hey, there is nothing bad that could happen to me that I don't already deserve. What is the miracle is God's grace and His mercy that spares me from my punishment, and that would give me anything of joy and anything of delight in this lifetime, or anything of a knowledge of who He is. That is the believer's standpoint. And so we suffer patiently. And you know, when we suffer, we trust that God has purposes. Maybe He is punishing me. And if He is, I deserve it. I accept that. Or maybe He's shaping me. He uses trials and hardship to prepare us, to soften us, to humble us, to make us a chosen vessel, so that the vessel understands it is weak and what it contains, the glory inside, the Holy Spirit indwelling. That is the glorious element of our lives. Judah is ascribing sovereign justice here. He knows he's falsely accused. As a spy, he knows that's false. And I believe he knows Benjamin is being falsely accused. But here he is. They've gotten themselves into this. God has allowed it. And he's saying God has found out our iniquity. And I think he has a whole different iniquity in mind. Only believers behave this way, giving up their own efforts and casting themselves in the mercy and the providence of God, even in a pagan court like this. So now Joseph offers them something that, if they were still envious sinners, would be just, it would be a dream. But to these godly men, it is a nightmare. Look at point number three here with me. Or letter B. Joseph's hands them the ultimate test, their freedom and the opportunity to lose the favored child of Jacob. They get to go free, and in the process, they get to lose the favorite child of their father, Jacob. Understand, these boys were murderous deceivers in their past. We've seen it in past narratives. They hated Joseph because he was both a favored son and a righteous son. He brought back an evil report of them to their father. So they envied him. And they harmed him to gain sinful satisfaction in their lives. And what about their dad, the one who is deliberately showing them favoritism? They didn't ask to be born into a polygamous home. The Bible records, it's at the bottom of your notes there, the reference, but it records a statement when the Lord saw, Genesis 29:31, when the Lord saw that Leah was unloved. Okay, so here's a man who had married a woman and did not love her. When you're the sons of an unloved mother, you are typically the unloved sons, and that would be hard to live with, to look at your father who does not love you. So humanly, we can understand some of their envy towards Jacob for his behavior of picking favorites. And so, yeah, when they sold Joseph into slavery and Jacob lost a son, I think their envious hearts delighted in that to some extent. I mean, they knew there'd be payback. They knew there'd be grief and sorrow that they'd have to live with, but I think that's part of envy, is just hurting other people, making them hurt, because you have hurt. And Joseph has just handled them the golden ticket, because what happened? Did Jacob repent of favoritism and say, man, my family's a mess, I need to be a better father, No. He dug in his heels, and he's still protecting Benjamin. And we can understand that, because these are murderous sons, right? So, but here, this is just a messed up family, and here they can rid themselves of a problem. Benjamin, get rid of him, and you've got a bigger inheritance, and you have no more favorites left in the house. Perhaps no more father. Perhaps it'll be time for an inheritance, because perhaps he will die. But if you're envious and hateful, perhaps that is even a gain as well. And Joseph hands this to them. Joseph wants to see if they're going to take it. They could rid themselves, and here's the beauty of it. It wouldn't be their doing. It wouldn't be their wickedness. They aren't the ones running the ruse. They are just victims of circumstances that others have created for them. So it's a golden opportunity. Here we go in point number three. Judah makes the appeal that clears the brother of the sins of envy toward Benjamin and the sin of irresponsibility towards Jacob. We're going to read this appeal again here, verses 18 through 32. Then Judah came near to him and said, "Oh, my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's hearing." Oh, as we read this, notice how many times he appeals to his father. This is a son who is honoring his father. "And do not let your anger burn against your servant, for you are even like Pharaoh." Verse 19, "My Lord asked his servant, saying, 'Have you a father or a brother?' And we said, 'We have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age, who is young. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him.' Then you said to your servants, 'Bring him down to me, that I may set my eyes on him.' And we said to my Lord, 'The lad cannot leave his father. For if he should leave his father would die.' But you said to your servants, 'Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall see my face no more.' So it was when we went up to your servant, my father, that we told him the words of my Lord. And our father said, 'Go back and buy us a little food.' But we said, 'We cannot go down. If our younger brother is with us, then we will go down. For we may not see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us.' Then your servant, my father, said to us, 'You know that my wife bore me two sons, and the one went out from me. And I said, "Surely he is torn to pieces, and I have not seen him since. But if you take this one also from me, and calamity befalls him, you shall bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave. Now therefore, I come to your servant, my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up with the lad's life, it will happen when he sees that the lad is not with us that he will die. So your servants will bring down the gray hair of your servant, our father, with sorrow to the grave. For your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, "If I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father forever." He makes this appeal, and it's totally centered on his father and his love of his father. This is not the envious, hate-filled Judah that we saw earlier. Now, Judah goes on here. Let's just read the next two verses in letter A. He makes the ultimate offer from his perspective, his life for the boys. In verse number 33, "Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad as a slave to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me, lest perhaps I see the evil that would come upon my father?" It's been a speech that's full of tender, heartfelt compassion for his father, as well as for the lad. His references to the lad, the boy, are warm, loving references. Now, I want you to understand how far Judah has come. Turn with me to Genesis 37 for a moment. Okay? This has been a totally selfless act on Judah's part, and I want you to compare it to the opportunism in chapter 37, in verse number 26. In verse 25, they sat down to eat a meal after they threw Joseph into a pit. They sat down to eat a meal, then they lifted up their eyes and looked, and there was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing spices, balm, myrrh, on their way to carry them down to Egypt. Verse 26. So Judah, this is Judah taking the leadership. Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is there if we kill our brothers and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites. And let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh," and his brothers listen. So he's taking the ring lead there, and what is he doing? He's profiteering. He is avoiding murder. We can give him a little bit of kudos there. But he's not saying, "No, wait a minute, this is wrong, this is sin." He's saying, "No, let's not go that far in our sin, let's go this far in our sin and make a little money in the process. What profit is it just to kill him? We can make money." That's the leadership of Judah. And then chapter 38 doesn't get much better. In chapter 38, if you look there at verse number 1, he leaves his family and he goes out to the Canaanites to find a wife. He has three sons, and he gets his son, his oldest son, Er, a Canaanite wife. And he is wicked before the Lord, and God kills him. This is the kind of heritage Judah is setting up. And so the wife then goes as she should. In fact, if you look at chapter 38, verse number 6, it says Judah took a wife for Er, his firstborn. Why didn't Er take his own wife? Well, because Judah is the clan leader. Judah is taking on the responsibility of this woman. And part of the responsibility is when Er dies, Onan is supposed to be a husband to her. Well, Onan, in verse number 9, he knew that Er would not be his, and so he did not give her a seed. And this displeased God, and God killed him. And now what's Judah's responsibility toward this woman, Tamar? His responsibility is now to give Tamar Selah, his youngest. Does he? No, he does not. And in fact, he does something very unconventional. He sends her back to her father's house to be cared for, when it's his responsibility. There's no record of the return of the dowry. There's no record of justice for Tamar here. And so Tamar seeks out justice on her own. She poses as a prostitute. She catches him. He impregnates her. Judah, the father-in-law, impregnates Tamar. When it's discovered that she is pregnant through prostitution, he says, then she needs to die. Okay? Until it's proven that he's the one who engaged in her in prostitution. I mean, just ultimate hypocrisy. Ultimate unlovingness. And this man is just simply not a spiritual man. This is a man that you look at and say, man, you would kill her for something you would do yourself. But when it's known that now that it's known that it's you, it's all okay. This is a man that you look at and you go, ew, I don't like him. I don't want to be near him. He is disgusting. He is the height of hypocrisy. But now we go to chapter 43 and we see him taking the leadership and treating his father in a believable promise. And now we see him taking the leadership again here in chapter 44, and he is making this ultimate offer of his life for the boy. Have you lived up to his example of repentance? See, what is repentance? Repentance is not recommitting your sin. I mean, is it true repentance? I mean, if you repent of a sin, then that means you don't go back and you do it again. If you go back and do it again, you haven't really repented. Okay, but Judah's repentance is even beyond that, because his sin was envy. Envy is not just jealousy, wanting what another person has. Envy is delighting in the harm of other people. Okay, you know, it's like, oh, he's been a favorite, now I'm going to hurt him. He's treated my brother with favoritism and he's hated me, I'm going to hurt him. That's envy. And so not only in this ruse does he not recommit the sin by abandoning Benjamin, he gives his life. He does what he can to make things right at great expense to himself. Have you lived up to that level of repentance? Where one who he had formerly hated and would have sold into slavery as well, he now offers his life for and protects him at great personal expense. See, it's Judah's example is not easy to swallow. He's setting a very high standard of repentance. One, dare I say, I have not lived up to offer my life for someone I formerly abused. Have any of us lived up to this? He's gone from being a lowlife to being exemplary to us. And that's the way the Christian walk is. That's mercy. That's grace. God can take the worst of you and me who are sinners, and he can do such a work that we go from being ew, disgusting, to an example that all Christians could look up to and aspire to. And I'm saying that Judah here, in offering his life in this ruse, where he maybe knows Benjamin has been sucked into this by this cup being placed in there. He maybe knows it, or he even thinks Benjamin stole it foolishly. He is giving his life up for Benjamin and for his father. Spiritual examples are not giants who thunder. They are submissive followers of God's will, giving their lives meekly. So as we conclude here, at the last point that we have here is the ruse is over and Joseph will cease to contain his emotions. Joseph has been a basket case throughout this. Hey, he's sitting there and they're starting to argue early on in the process. They're putting two and two together and they're going, this is God judging us for what we did to Joseph. And I think it's Reuben sitting there saying, I said we shouldn't have done this. And I tried to protect the boy. I was going to go let him, you know. And Joseph just, he can't contain himself at that point. And then they bring the youngest son, Benjamin, and he says, God bless you, my son. And he just wells up with emotions, and he excuses himself again. And this is not just simply somebody cold-hearted playing around with his brothers and showing them who's boss. Look at verse 1 of chapter 45. We'll just read enough to get a sense of closure here. Then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried out, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud. Before he speaks, he weeps aloud, and all the house, all the Egyptians and all the house of Pharaoh heard it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Does my father still live?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. And Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come near to me." So they came near, and he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now, do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years the famine has been within the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to prepare preserve a posterity for you in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God." He cannot contain himself anymore, and the test is over. The ruse is over. He said early on, "Here is how you will be tested, to see if you're spies or not." No, they were being tested, but that wasn't the test. They were tested with bringing Benjamin. They were tested with the silver cup and the opportunity to lose Benjamin in Egypt and to go back to their father and to say, "Father, it's out of our hands. There's nothing we could do. He stole a cup." Or that somebody planted a cup into his thing and they accused him of theft and he's in prison in Egypt right now. He's a slave. They could have it. They were tested and they turned it down. And Judah, as the spokesman for the clan, offers his life for this half-brother Benjamin. And here's the sign of repentance. When you do not commit the sin anew. And here's a sign of the unbelievable grace of God in your life. The person that you formerly envied and hated, you serve at great personal cost to yourself. He offered his life. Is that the kind of victory that you have today? This huge narrative of 3+ chapters, and that's just the ruse. That's not the resolution after the ruse. This is just the hoax. The 3 chapters is far more than a documentary of how family problems are solved. I believe the tribes of Israel are seeing the results of God's work in the hearts of their fathers. Judah has gone from being a wicked man in our eyes to being a spiritual leader who is willing to pay a higher price than any of us has paid, his life, his freedom, for Benjamin's freedom, and for Jacob's well-being. In the early narratives about these sons, I was saying there's no way these men are saved. There's no way these men are believers in the covenant. Now I'm saying, wait a minute. No one responds that way. No human being, no mere human being responds the way that Judah has just responded. This is God. This is God at work in Judah's heart. And there's no way now you can tell me this man is not a believer. I just would not buy it at this point. I don't think human behavior changes this way. I don't think a nagging father back home is going to get this done, okay, dads or moms? I don't think nagging and complaining is going to change your son's hearts. It doesn't work that way. They aren't just sitting there, "Oh man, we don't want to go home to Jacob this way." No, there's a God in heaven who is judging us. I'll leave my life. You know, it isn't the silver cup. It's not this soul hoax here. It's just God. And I'm just stuck here, and I will give my life for what is right. And I will, so doing, I will worship God. Can that be said of you in your sins? Can that be said of you in your circumstances where you just simply accept that God is at work, that God has purpose, that you are unworthy? And have you left your sins behind, or do you still keep coming on back to them? I mean, it'd be very easy for this envy to come up again and again and again in the lives of these brothers. He's left it here. He's clearly left it. Have you left your sin as well? Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 11 here as we have communion here in just a few moments. And let's just talk briefly about this, the interpersonal relationships in the church of God. I want to start in 1 Corinthians 11:17, because there was a situation in the church where there was envy and hatred and favoritism. In verse 17 it says, "Now in giving this instructions I do not praise you, since you come together, not to for the better, but for the worse." So these people, when they assembled on Sunday morning, their purposes behind their assembly was not a good thing. They had a different agenda than God's agenda. What was it? Verse 18, "For first of all, when you come together as a church, as an assembly, I hear there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be divisions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you." So, in other words, I think he's saying this is not a totally regenerate church that he's talking to. So I think there must be some divisions, but there are divisions. And what are they specifically that he is going to complain about here? Verse number 20. "Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. And one is hungry and another is drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing?" What's going on there? Well, you had wealthy people. Corinth was a wealthy town with lots of slaves. And in the church, we bring them all together. Masters, slaves, they were all together. And they were all to be equal. But that's not what was happening. Some were gluttonous. There was a tradition of a love feast after communion, the way you'd have a meal. And of course, their pagan background would kind of inform this as well, because when you sacrifice to pagan gods, you had a big feast there as well. So they would have a love feast instead of a pagan feast. But what were they doing? The wealthy were just hogging it. What was happening to the poor? The poor were sitting there ashamed. They were hungry and ashamed. I think it says both words. It says in verse number 21, one is hungry and another is drunk. And then in verse number 22, at the very end, toward the end, it says, "And you shame those who have nothing." So certain believers in the church were both ashamed and hungry while this was going on. How much did God hate this? Look at verse number 27. "Therefore, whoever eats his bread or drinks his cup in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep." Many have died. So, how serious is God about this, about not dividing his church? So much so that he'd bring sickness into lives. So much so that he would terminate the life of a person who is dividing his church. You know, we just had a message about envy and hatred. And we've seen a man go totally 180 degrees to where somebody that he would have envied and hated before, he now serves and protects. That's what God demands in the church. And so as we examine ourselves, we're to examine ourselves that we're not eating hypocritically. And I suppose that there is a general rule that you should always examine yourself. As you partake of the Lord's body, be careful, because you know, this is a judgment. You eat and drink judgment to yourself. Judas was the first one to eat and drink judgment to himself. His weekend did not go well. And I think, though, in particular, while you should examine yourself for sins, I think you especially need to examine yourself for unity in the church of God. Are there people here who you envy? Are there people here you won't talk to? Are you going to divide God's church? Be very careful about taking this meal if you're playing that game. I'm going to ask the men to come to pass out the bread, please.